We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 7 tonight, one of the more challenging chapters to interpret. But I think we can kind of make some good headway and kind of see the wisdom of the Lord in the terminology and in the symbolism and the vision that John sees and hears. Before we get into chapter 7, I'd like to begin us with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have the privilege and to be in a country where we have the freedom to study it without persecution. You know, Lord, that Revelation talks a lot about persecution and the fact that many of our brothers and sisters throughout history, and certainly before you return, will lose their lives simply because they believe and follow Jesus. Help us to not take for granted the freedoms you've given us here in the United States. Help us to make the most of our time, knowing that your word teaches us that the days are evil, not the days themselves, but the age in which we live. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us too as we break open your word, that we would just see its significance, its meaning, and not just look at it as something that is for the end of days, but that it is for every day. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before I give a brief review on last week, I want to ask if there are any questions. Anybody have any questions concerning what we've been talking about during the first six chapters of Revelation or anything else pertaining to the book of Revelation, the end times? Any questions? Anything? Nothing? Okay. Going once, going twice. Very good. I do have copies, by the way, of studies 8, 9, and 10. You can pick those studies up during the break if you need a copy or if you need to give copies to your friends. Just as a quick review, remember the seven churches that Revelation originally was meant for were in the Roman province of Asia Minor, that region, and Asia Minor was that whole, there were a couple Roman provinces there. But anyhow, and that they were, it was meant to be a message to be read out loud in its entirety among the faithful in seven churches. The message, though, had such significance that it was reproduced, it was copied, and then those copies were shared amongst other churches throughout the Roman Empire, and eventually Revelation became accepted as inspired of God and part of our canon of Scripture. Another picture of the Roman Empire and the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire continued until Constantine's conversion and Christianity became the state religion. That was not necessarily a good thing. When Christianity becomes one with the state, then what inevitably happens is corruption. And what we always want to fight against is our faith becoming institutionalized. The church is not an institution, it is a living organism. It is the body of Christ. And while we will have earthly institutions and an earthly framework to have the organism be fleshed out, it's a dangerous thing when the framework and the institution becomes the fence around the faith and even imposes the faith upon others in a way that doesn't allow for the Holy Spirit to move and to change hearts. So we always are in that tension when it comes to the formal church versus the gospel. Just again, a quick outline. Seven is used throughout. Seven is the number of completion. And these are just some of the main sevens. I mean, there are a lot of minor examples of sevenfold patterns that I try to point out to you as we go through each chapter. Revelation 4 and 5, predominantly worship, five worship hymns, five anthems, beginning with the four living creatures, and then the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the angels, and then an untold multitude not just angels, but from worship from everybody by chapter 5. What's fascinating is, remember the first two hymns of worship directed to the Father. The next two are directed to the Lamb, who appears in the center of the throne. And then finally, the fifth one at the end of chapter 5, where every living creature, not just people and angels, but every living creature, is worshiping the Lamb and the Father, both before the throne. And this is an interlude. This is a transition between the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and then the seals that are going to be broken in Revelation chapter 6, and the last seal in 8, and then the last seal actually unleashes the trumpets, and then the trumpets unleash the bowls of God's wrath. And so the theme of this second part of Revelation is worship, wrath, and witness, all three. We are called to be worshipers of the one true God, but there will be people who will oppose God's grace. There will be people who will rebel against the second chance, even after they can see the effects of rebellion against Him and His ways. And those people will suffer the wrath of God, because God is a just God. Love isn't just being a servant. Love is not just being forgiving. Love is not just always being faithful. Love also is holding people accountable. It's called tough love. God says that a true earthly father who loves his children will discipline those whom he loves. We all know if you have children and you do not discipline them, you are going to create a spoiled child who will not respect his elders, his teachers, his employer, his government, or his peers. There must be accountability. In the end, those who murder God's people, those who are diabolical and refuse to let the Lord in, will face judgment and God's wrath. And so Revelation is an encouraging word, especially to those who have suffered the loss of all things, including their own life and their fellow family members, because of evil people who have killed them. We need to remember that. That is from whence the judgment and wrath of God flows. It's His vindication for His people. So rather than looking at it as God being a mean, angry God, as some people may, if you take things out of context and if you just dwell on the wrath, it's actually a reflection of His loving justice and His vindication for His people who have suffered terribly simply because they love Jesus Christ. And so that was Revelation 6, the seals of judgment. We saw the first seal, and the only one who's worthy to break the seal is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And those seven seals reflect testaments, a will in the ancient world that would be sealed, and it could only be broken at the death of the individual, and then the executor of the will would be able to unseal it. And so Jesus, because of His death on the cross, He is only worthy. God the Father gives Him the authority to break open the seals. And so we looked at 6 and we saw the first seal being the rider on the white horse, which represents the Antichrist, the false Christ. Satan said, I've come as an angel in light. And he has a bow and he goes to conquer, but he doesn't have an arrow because he's conquering through peaceful means. He is taking over. People are giving him authority and power, but it's for nefarious purposes. Jesus does not go about conquering. Jesus goes about transforming. Big difference. Jesus, at the end of the age, will separate the righteous from the unrighteous and will judge the unrighteous. This horseman who rides on the white horse simply goes about conquering for the sake of conquering. He is given a crown, and people say, go ahead. And that most likely typifies the one final Antichrist. Many Antichrists, the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, have gone into the world. Indeed, today we have literally thousands of antichrists, some bigger than others. But ultimately, it will come the final antichrist who will be, as we will see in later chapters of Revelation, he will be indwelled by Satan himself and will wreak havoc upon the planet. And so that leads us to the second horseman, remember in chapter 6, which was the horseman on the red horse. War will follow, and then after war, plague and pestilence. The black horse, famine. And then as things break down, you have the rider on the pale ashen horse, the grayish-green horse that represents death. His name is called Death. Hades follows after him. And then you have plague and pestilence and all these things happening as society breaks down. Go to Syria if you want to see and experience what we have just discussed with the horsemen. That's why you've got 1.5 million people trying to get to Europe and 1.5 or 3 million that are refugee camps in Jordan and in other parts of the Middle East, in Turkey. It's not good. And then seal number 5 are the martyrs, the picture of the martyrs, those who have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. And then there are the signs in the heavens and the earth, cataclysmic signs. And so we saw how those seals parallel the order that Jesus gives in his teaching on the Mount of Olives before he died, when the disciples asked him, you know, what should be the signs of your return and the signs of the end of the age? And then Jesus gives them, and he starts off with false Christs, and then he continues with wars and rumors of war. And then he talks about famine, and then he continues with death and earthquakes and signs in the heavens and so forth. So now we come to Revelation 7. 7 is an interlude. It's very interesting. And as I mentioned, it is a little bit more difficult to interpret. I invite you to take out your Bibles now. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. So this is an interlude between the 6th and 7th seal. And we have an interesting two groups of people. Revelation chapter 7, page 1230. Two groups of people here that are mentioned. We have one group that are the 144,000. And then we have a second group. That's the first 8 verses of chapter 7. Then we have a second group in chapter 7 of the great multitude of everybody. People or multitude from, you know, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. Both groups, the 144,000 and the great multitude, are worshiping before the throne with the Lamb in the center of the throne. But who exactly are these groups? Who do they really represent? Do they represent a certain group of people at the end of the age, specifically during the tribulation? Do they represent a group during the final age of human history or throughout human history? Is the 144,000 to be taken literally or symbolically? Is the 144,000 the same as the great multitude, and vice versa? Or are they two distinct groups? Or are they two groups within one body? We're going to seek to answer those questions in a moment, but before we do so, let's look at the beginning of the chapter. Let's set the stage. John says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, let me just stop there. The four corners of the earth, some people say, aha! That means that they believed that we had a flat earth because there's four corners. Yeah, you know that some people say that. They'll argue that the Bible gets it wrong because the Bible is saying that the earth is flat, even though in other places the Bible indicates that the earth is a sphere. That was just an ancient euphemism. Like our four points of the compass. It's just saying that from every direction. And so what this is saying is that these four angels who are in charge of the judgments of God are simply hovering or at all points of the earth. They're over the planet. That's all that it means. In fact, to recall what Hebrews chapter 1, 7 and 14 says concerning angels, I want you to keep your thumb or your finger in page 12, 30, and just go back a few books to Hebrews chapter 1. It's, as we read the purpose of angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. Verse 7, that's on page 1198, verse 7 there in the first column, it says, "And of the angels he says," that is God is speaking, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Angels are used by God to administer his wrath and justice. That is one purpose of angels. Verse 14. The second purpose of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For the sake of the elect. Don't you remember I said 2 weeks ago that you have a guardian angel, you got angels? Do you ask God to employ your angels on your behalf? Jesus said you have not because you ask not. Are you putting your angels to work? A lot of us don't think about it, but just because we don't think about it, doesn't mean it isn't so and it isn't a potential reality. Just because someone doesn't share with someone else the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't mean the good news of Jesus Christ isn't available there for them. But no one knows unless they're taught, right? And so I'm giving you a teaching. Are you asking God to employ your heavenly angels? I know there's one guy here who has decided to do that because he looks back and he says, yeah, I can see angels all over my life. I should have been dead 50 years ago. Well, I might be exaggerating, but at least twice. So anyhow, and some of us have stories of God intervening through some angelic being or what have you. So here are these four angels, and they're told to hold up on God's judgment. In fact, there's a fifth angel who's telling them to hold up. Let's turn back to Revelation 7. And I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. The winds of the earth, that would be a phrase, another way of saying holding back the judgments of God, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Isn't that awesome? The wind is used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, being born again is being born of the Spirit, and it's like being filled with, or it's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, and you can feel the wind. You can't see the Spirit of God, but you can feel the Spirit of God, and you can see the effects of the Spirit of God in your own life and in others' lives. And then John says, "And I saw another angel," there's the fifth angel, "ascending from the rising of the sun." The rising of the sun. From what point on the compass does the sun rise? From the east, right? And some... the teaching is Jesus will be coming from the east. I want you now to keep your finger right here and turn back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. You'll see the significance of that statement as Scripture interprets Scripture. Page 953, we read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, a prophetic word. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, did you catch that? The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Well, who is the Son of Righteousness? Is Malachi referring to the planet? No, he's referring to the Son, S-O-N. But the Son is likened to the sun. Remember, you've heard me teach this, that the reason why we have a sun in our natural order of things is to remind us of who God is and our need for God. That just as we need the Son of God for life, for warmth, to teach us the reality about compassion and love and being giving, and the need to nurture and to provide all the things we need. And that energy source, the Holy Spirit, all are wrapped up in the sun, because without the sun, life would cease to exist in the natural realm. The sun is the starting point. Not only is the sun necessary for everything we need physically, but it's necessary for us to see. And you know, it's interesting, whenever the sun is out, it's a wonderful time, isn't it? You ever think about it when you're in your house? When the sun is out and you can, and the sunlight is coming through your windows, the colors are the brightest, you can see whether or not something's really clean. More so than natural, artificial light. Artificial light can't even compete with the sun. And the sun itself is such a source of energy. You know, if you harness it with the solar power, it's amazing. And it's great, too, if you're in a room and it's freezing outside and you're in a room with maybe solar panels, even not solar panels, but that room is just taking in that warmth of the sun. You go in there and it's maybe a little warmer in that part of the house than another part of the house. You really appreciate it, don't you? Well, it's simply to point us to the true Son of God. But the point here is the Son of Righteousness, the reason why Malachi is using this, or I should say the Lord is speaking through Malachi this way, is not only to let us know about the sun and the significance of what I just told you, but the sun rises in the east. And this angel has come from the rising of the sun. So what this angel has to do with is not judgment and wrath, but the message of salvation. I'm going to see how that's confirmed as we continue now. Go back to Revelation. We continue reading Revelation 7. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." The seal on the forehead. The seal of God, number of things. Paul says we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is a pledge, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means we have God's protective power watching over us. It means that we're different than those who do not trust the Lord and are not sealed. And it also, we'll see later in the chapters of Revelation, sets us apart from those who take the seal of the beast, the seal of the Antichrist, the seal of the world. Who would you rather be sealed? By the living God who made heaven and earth and who loves us, or sealed by Satan and the world? Take your pick, right? But what the angel is saying, hey, hold off. We have to seal those. And what that means is not only does it represent our salvation, but it also represents our protection from the wrath of God, which will be poured out on the earth. Now, we need to understand, as we kind of talked about this last week, and we talk about God's protection, first and foremost, it's his spiritual protection that we're talking about. In other words, Jesus said, don't be afraid of the devil, right? Resist him. Peter writes, firm in your faith. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, and he's going to retreat. He's going to flee. I think that's the word. He will flee. And then Jesus said, you know, I've given you authority to tread over all the power of the enemy, over serpents and scorpions representing evil. And so I've given you this power. And so we have that protection from demonic evil first and foremost. You know, this is brought out, if you would, just kind of keep turning in Revelation. As I have another reference, Revelation 9:4, just a couple chapters. Notice what it says in Revelation 4. Very fascinating. Look at this here. Revelation 9:4. They, that is the angels, were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we're going to see that in chapter 9, we're talking about a spiritual torment that's going to plague certain inhabitants of the world that's going to be of a spiritual nature, but those who are sealed by God, it will not come to them. Now that principle is for us today as well, because we are protected from the assaults of Satan. Now I did a teaching on the demonic and all that back at the old church, and that's been a long time. I probably should take it out of mothballs and maybe dust it off, and we need to address it again. But this reminds us of the truth that a Christian who has the Holy Spirit in them cannot be possessed. There are some people who are possessed. Someone who is demonically possessed is someone who does not have the Holy Spirit living in them. Someone who is demonically possessed is someone who has gotten involved in the occult and has opened their life to the dark side. And then the dark side has inhabited them, and they are now possessed. We know there is demonic possession, especially when you go into areas of the world which people are more open to spiritual things. If people are closed to spiritual things, the devil's already got them. The devil has already got a lot of people in the United States because he keeps them occupied, preoccupied with all these little trivial material pursuits. He's got them. But people who are open to spiritual things, who realize that, hey, there's more than what meets the eye, and they start dabbling in the dark side, well, Satan's going to say, hey, come here, I got something for you. You can see some power. The problem is, as they go down that path, they can get sucked in. And then you literally had demonic possession. It's why the Vatican has exorcists in every diocese. It's why Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope, what was his name? Pope what now? Who was the Pope after him? What was it again? Benedict, of course. Pope Benedict made sure. And even now, the latest Pope. In fact, it was in the news just this past week. Some people are like, whoa, it said the Pope is reinstating, not really reinstating, wasn't. He was just, reminding the bishops to make sure there's provision for exorcisms, because that stuff's real. Now, we don't seek after it, but it's still real because there is demonic evil. And so the Christian cannot be possessed, but I will say this, the Christian can be oppressed. He can be attacked from the outside. And the Christian can be obsessed. He can be attacked from the inside. That would be addictions. Addictions are just aspects of the demonic. Doesn't mean that you are demonically possessed, but it does mean that you are being influenced by the demonic. So we can be oppressed, we can be obsessed, but we cannot be possessed if you have the Holy Spirit in you, because you've been sealed. And certainly when it comes time when evil and good are at a cataclysmic collision course, it's going to be more intense and even more prevalent. So anyhow, let's get back to Revelation 7 here. It is why also, first of all, I gave you some verses that Paul talks about being sealed by God. So it is a biblical principle, but it is why at your baptism, the priest says, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. That terminology, that declaration, comes from the truth that it is God who seals us through His Holy Spirit for our salvation. Let's keep... Oh, and bondservants, isn't that great? They have sealed the bondservants of our God. Do you remember when the last time we saw that term bondservant in Revelation? If you would, turn back now to Revelation chapter 1, right at the very beginning. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. That's what we are, first and foremost, servants of Christ. I like these people who put on their tombstone, especially maybe priests or ministers of the gospel or someone who's been a leader in the church, just a servant of Christ, right? Just a servant of Christ. The end of the day, isn't that what's most important? That they not see us, but they see Jesus. That we're here to serve others, ultimately serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bondservants of God will be sealed. Now let's go to verse 5. Before we do that, let me make sure I haven't missed anything. Now, what John is going to see, actually, let me just see, what's the next one? Okay, we'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, verse 7, from Simeon, from Levi, Zebulun, verse 8, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Who, though, are these 144,000? Now, if you know your history of Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses started in the 1870s because a guy by the name of, I think it was Charles T. Russell, he said that the church, because he looked at all the division and all that, that the church had it wrong, and that it was because the church mistranslated the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures, and so he had his own translation. Supposedly he was not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, and anybody who's a scholar in those languages will just say that the book that he now calls his Bible, the New World Translation, is a hatchet job. And so he took and he translated out of the Hebrew and the Greek all these different verses a little differently to correlate to what he wants you to believe. How convenient. You know? And so one of the teachings that arose was that the 144,000 would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that Jesus was coming back 1914. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't come back in 1914, and Jehovah's Witnesses grew, and there were more than 144,000, and then they broke that down into, well, it's the elect group of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a mess. And so if we're going to take the 144,000 literally, because I will say this, just to give you a little background. Right, we know about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're off the deep end. But there is a danger, in my opinion, for taking this 144,000 literally. Yes?
Excuse me. I think the Seventh-day Adventists have the same philosophy.
Yes. They may have. Of course, they were before. They thought Jesus was coming back. I think it was in 1844 or something.
I think they claimed to be the 144,000.
Well, they probably did. You know, anytime. Of course, they've at least matured. The Seventh-day Adventists are more Christian. They're Christian. They're a little odd, but they're Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian. Okay? So, but thank you for that. Anybody else want to make a comment on anything? Okay. But anyhow, so you can, let me just give you the views. And a lot of futurists believe this. So that when I talk futurists, we're talking about, you know, your typical evangelical churches that believe in a rapture, and believe this stuff is going to happen like we do, you know, at the end of the, before the end of the age and the final, maybe 7-year tribulation, if it is 7 years, you know, that type of thing, okay? So they'll believe that 144,000 is a literal number, right? So 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, and that these are people who have genetics. That means their ancestors can be traced to one of these tribes, and only God knows who they are. So, I mean, God could do that, right? You don't have to go to Ancestry.com. God already knows your background, okay? If you got a little bit of tribe in you, tribe of Dan or something. Actually, Dan, he's not included in there. But we're going to see why in just a minute. We're going to see why in just a minute. Okay. So it's 144,000, and that these are converted Jews who come to Christ during the tribulation period and serve as evangelists to get the word and the gospel out to the world during the tribulation period. So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing Israel, the converted Israel, that come to Christ during the tribulation period. Okay, that's a second interpretation. A third interpretation is that the 144,000, Israel actually is the church, that the church is the new Israel. It's the spiritual Israel, and that it just represents the church. So those are the three main interpretations: literal, symbolic, and big time symbolic. Okay? Now, we're going to determine maybe which one has a stronger point than the other. Okay? So, first of all, If you take the 144,000 literally, it's possible. I'm not saying that it's not possible. Okay. Let's go to Revelation 14, because we have the 144,000 and see what Scripture says later about the 144,000. Page 1235. In Revelation chapter 14, we read, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." And we're going to see again the significance of the forehead. They were sealed on the forehead. What's the seal? The name. You can't get any better than that. The name of the Lord is on your forehead. You're marked as his own. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Same group. Verse 4, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." Okay, now we're not talking about women now. Because you don't lie, a woman doesn't lie with a woman, right? A man doesn't lie with a man. That's contrary to God's law. So we're talking about men, and we're not talking about just any old ordinary guy. We're talking about a virgin. So if you're going to take this literally, it's 144,000 male virgins. Oh, but I'm sure in his New World Translation, he mistranslated that one too. I have to look it up. But anyhow. Okay, verse 4. "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Okay, so I mean, these are guys are... You know, these are the guys that every woman would yearn to have as their husband, right? Every godly woman would love a guy, right? Like that. Totally committed, totally pure. Sold out for the Lord. Okay. So, that's if you take it literally. Let me just say this, okay? When Jehovah's Witnesses started, they were partly right. This is the number of the saved, right? The seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The servants of God in Revelation are all believers. Remember, I just gave you a couple quotes. Of course, I won't ask how many of the Jehovah's Witnesses are male Jewish virgins. The answer would be zero, okay? And so in Revelation 14:1, we have the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Now remember, Mount Zion is the term to represent the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. I mean, originally it was obviously the place where Jerusalem and the temple was built and stuff. But whenever the scriptures talk about Zion, it's talking about the Messiah coming in his kingdom and establishing his kingdom. Mount Zion is like the ultimate victory of God for the people of God. And so they are a male version of a pure new Jerusalem adorned for her husband. And so here's the thing. This suggests an army of the Lord from a Jewish standpoint, but yet it really isn't what the Jews were anticipating. It's a different type of army. Some Jewish people expected a great end time army that would go slaughter the Gentiles for God. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was rejected. That's why Judas betrayed Jesus. They were looking to take up arms and to throw the Romans out. And it paralleled what some of their teaching and emphasis was during the time leading up to Christ. The Messiah is a warrior, hence the Lion of Judah. Remember the lion a couple weeks ago? We saw the picture lion in Revelation 5 that John has said, "Behold, the Lion of Judah will go for victory." Now, why Jewish male virgins? This is very significant. Israelite armies were male. In holy war, the warriors abstained from intercourse before battle. They weren't to do that kind of thing. And the only other time that John hears a number, it's the number of troops in Revelation 9:16. So if you go to 9:16, let's read what it says in 9:16. Verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. All right, 200 million. So the point is that whenever there's a big number like that, it was only in the context of, the other context was an army. So it would parallel the idea that this is symbolic of an army. And so from a secular, not a secular, I'm sorry, from a fleshly standpoint, are you looking forward to slaughtering a bunch of Gentiles? Some Jews would say, of course, right? Because they're misinterpreting the witness of Scripture. But you can understand why they would fall into that trap. Was it like a military census? Male, celibate, equal number from each tribe, battalions of 1,000, fairly standard. We know that from the Maccabees. End time, holy war. That's what it would appear on the surface. But it isn't that. But Revelation may reapply this traditional Jewish end time image as a symbol, because elsewhere in Revelation, believers are spiritually Jewish. The Messianic communities are viewed as lampstands, a Jewish symbol for Jewish people, and also the symbol for the new churches. This fits the pervasive symbolism of Revelation. Dan and Ephraim are left out. Okay, so why would the 144,000 be a symbol? Because does God conquer through armies? No. The 144,000 are not going to be literal Jewish male soldiers. If you look at both passages and Jewish tradition, that would be the conclusion that one would really end up making. It isn't just 12,000 men and women from each tribe. The other thing is this. The 12 tribes are not the exact 12 tribes. The two tribes that are left out are the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. Now, why would the tribes of Dan and Ephraim be left out? Because both Dan and Ephraim were guilty. Those tribes were guilty corporately of committing gross sins of idolatry. I have the references in your notes. And what was the thing, what was one of the major sins that is highlighted in Revelation and is the most common sin highlighted in the Hebrew Scriptures? Idolatry. What is it when you worship the beast and when you go after the things of the world? Idolatry. What is it when you take the mark of the beast upon you? Idolatry. What is one of the sins that God came out against in the seven churches? Idolatry. And so these two tribes are removed from the list to highlight the importance of being faithful to God and turning your back on idols. Now you say, wait a minute, Father Ward, if you remove two, you've got 10. Where do the other two come from? Well, first of all, the original list of 12 usually went like this. You know, there were the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And one of those sons was Joseph. And so what normally would happen in the lists of the tribes, because there are about 20 times that they're listed in the Old Testament. Follow me. Try to follow me on this, okay? Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those two became two tribes. One son became two tribes. Well, you say, well, that gives us 13. That's right. So how would he get down to 12? Levi would not be among the list of the 12 because Levi, that tribe, was concerned with the worship in the temple. So you see, the 12 then, Ephraim and Dan were removed because of idolatry. Levi was put back in as the 12. But here's the powerful symbolism here, is that in the Old Testament, only the tribe of Levi could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the tribe of Levi could go into the most sacred parts of the temple. But now, these 12 tribes, the 12,000 from all 12 tribes, where are they? They're before the throne of God. The Lamb is at the center. They're in the Holy of Holies. They're in the presence of God. It's no longer confined to Levi. It's for all the Jews. And so what this all suggests is that the 12,000 of the 12 tribes that make up the 144,000, because also think of numbers as symbolism. 12 is the number of government and order as it pertains to God and his plan for man. Remember the 24 elders. Represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles represent Israel and the church. So the number has symbolic meaning. The number here, 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Where do we see 1,000 in Revelation? We see that number in Revelation 21 describing the city as 12,000 stadia, which is the equivalent of 1,500 miles. And so what I would suggest is this is not a literal number. Could it be? Yes, I'm not going to argue with someone if they really believe that 12,000 during the tribulation are going to be evangelists. God bless you, that's fine. But I think it has more meaning to understand that this is symbolic of Israel, which God is not done with yet, and of those Jews who come to Christ during the tribulation period and recognize for whom he is, that the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, will be sanctified and will be following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to answer those who say, who don't agree with either the 144,000 being literal or the 144,000 being symbolic of actual Israel, those who follow Jesus, Jewish believers. And that is those who say that it actually is just the church that includes Gentiles. It's just Gentiles and Jews together. It's just the church. There's that other interpretation. The problem with that interpretation is that throughout the New Testament, whenever Israel is mentioned, it's always in reference to the ancient tribes, to the descendants of Jacob. Now, there are three verses, and I've listed those for you in your notes, three verses that those who say that Israel, that the church is the new Israel, they'll say when Paul talks about us being the Abraham's offspring, that is, Gentiles who believe. I have them listed here. When Paul says that we are the offspring of Abraham, which we are spiritually, right? But then I would say that doesn't discount Israel itself. That's his point there. When he talks about us being the true circumcision, you know, that it isn't a physical circumcision that matters. It's the spiritual circumcision of the heart. But again, that's universal for both Jew and Gentile. And then finally, when he does call believers the Israel of God, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. This is probably the most challenging verse because both sides appeal to it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Verse 16, page 1169. Paul is wrapping up his comments to the Galatian believers, and he writes, "And those who will walk by this rule," that is faith, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now you see, you can make the case, now wait a minute. There's a distinction between those who walk by faith and those who walk by faith but are part of the Israel of God. So you see how that, and you've always heard me say, you don't want to base any doctrine, any teaching, simply on one verse. So I would argue that the 144,000 represent spiritual Israel, not the church, not Gentiles, but actually Jews who come to Christ at the end of the age, and also typify the plan of God, that God is not done with Israel, and that Israel is a central part of God's plan of salvation. For notice, what tribe is listed first? What tribe is listed first in that list in Revelation chapter 7? Judah. Judah's never listed first, except one time in the 20 lists. Why is Judah mentioned first? Because Jesus, the Messiah, came out of Judah. Do you see the symbolic spiritual significance of the 144,000. And so I think I have covered everything for those first 8 verses, and it's time to take a break. And before we do that, any questions? Yes. Yeah, it's that's a great question. The Jews today are looking, when you say the Jews today, which Jews? You know, yeah, they're all over the place. They're all over the place. But a Zionist, all right, a Zionist Jew is a Jew who believes that the temple's going to be rebuilt, the Messiah has not come yet, and they are waiting for the Messiah to come to establish his kingdom once and for all, and that will be Zion. Now that parallels us, but where they fall short is that Jesus has already come. Jesus has to first take care of the heart, hence he came first as a lamb. God needs to take care of the invisible realm of the heart first before he takes care of the outside. That's a truth that we all need to remind ourselves of, because God is not concerned with what you can see. That doesn't mean we ignore our circumstances. That doesn't mean we don't take into account what we can see and taste and touch and feel and hear. What God is concerned about is in the heart. How do we respond in the invisible realm of the mind and the heart? And so it just makes perfect sense that Jesus Christ came to deal with the questions of the heart first. And then he comes the second time to deal with the outward. The problem with the Zionists is they're really falling into the trap of it's all outward. Build the temple. Have our land. You know, look at us. No. Now, we support that in the sense that God has not forgotten his people. The Jewish people are still part of the plan. We've got the Israeli flag here to remind ourselves of that. That all the promises and that Jesus isn't just the Gentile church. We've been grafted in. We haven't swallowed the Jews all up. And yet at the same time, the Jews need converting. So when you've got the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and other Christian denominations saying, oh, we don't need to convert the Jews because they're children of Israel, that's a dangerous precedent. Because A, it says that Jesus isn't necessarily their Messiah. And B, for why not accept the Muslims as well? We don't need to convert the Muslims. That's the slippery slope that you'll go down. I mean, it's hogwash. But that's the way of the world, right? There's the institution taking over then the gospel, yeah.
If they don't believe in Jesus Christ that he came first.
They're still under their sins. Yeah, they're still dead in their sins.
How do they sacrifice? Still sacrifice?
Well, here's the thing. In Jewish faith right now, they don't have the sacrificial system. That's what they're working towards. And so what rabbis have taught, because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they had a problem, right? And so what became the focal point would be the synagogue. But what do they call the synagogues now? Temples, even though they're really not temples. And so the idea is that our sins are taken away by Yahweh in kind of a suspended animation way, because we've got the law, we still have the animal sacrifice, and the intention is to follow that law and animal sacrifice, but because we can't actually do it, because we intend to do it, that's what counts. But when you talk to Jews, okay, you're going to get all sorts of stuff. You know, they're going to be all over the place. And so at the end of the day, it's just a free-for-all. But that's kind of like the Episcopal Church, right? And some of these liberal churches. At the end of the day, it's just a free-for-all. And you know what at the end of the day it is? I know Bill O'Reilly doesn't like that phrase, too bad. Anybody watches Bill O'Reilly, he says he hates the term end of the day. I like the term end of the day, okay? I like Bill O'Reilly too, so don't, I'm not, you know, but I disagree with him on that. But bottom line, at the end of the day, what does it all boil down to? If you're a good person, I do a few good works, I hope I get in, right? Because this is what happens. If it is only Jesus, if it isn't, if it's not just by Jesus, then what else is it by?
Right.
Something you add to what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, it's once and for all, it is finished. And if I add anything to that, that is saying that his death on the cross wasn't good enough. See how preposterous it is. It's illogical. Uh-oh, man, Father Ward's fired up, and I didn't even have any coffee. Man, where did this come from? Better not ask me any more questions. Any more questions? You got me going tonight. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's warmer outside. Any other questions before we take a five-minute break? Yes. Uh-oh.
Yeah. Screwing up.
Yeah.
Along the line of Ishmael.
Yeah, Ishmael, yeah.
Son of Abraham.
Hagar.
The Ishmaelites, which are today's Abrahams. Right? Now, the Muslims claim to be descendants of Abraham, but they're along the line of Esau, who was hostile toward his brother,
right.
Jews and all that.
Right.
But they're followers of Mohammed.
Exactly. And see, this is here's the problem with Islam, okay? Basically, what Muhammad did was take what the Jews and the Christians believe, take some of that stuff, kind of twist it a little bit, and then redefine it according to what he wants. So, for example, no longer is Jacob the true inheritor of the promise, but it's Esau. So what does that mean? That means the Jews are liars. That means the Jews are false. And we have a different narrative. All right, and so that means too that not only are the Jews false because they follow Jacob, who's really Esau in their mind, they've just flipped it over. He flipped it over, which would give him justification to persecute the Jews, who were fairly numerous in the Middle East at that time. He'd go and persecute them. But then he turned the tables on Christians by saying that we had it wrong by making Jesus, who the Muslims respect as a great prophet and holy man, but making Jesus the Son of God. So both the Jews and the Christians have it wrong, and therefore, in some cases, should be exterminated if they get in the way and they don't submit when Muslims are in charge. That's why you have a lot of the problems you do. But more importantly, we're still children of Abraham, but yet we really aren't. We really aren't, because it's one is calling in the other liars. So when the Roman Catholic Church in their catechism write that Muslims worship the same God as Christians and Jews, I think there's a problem there. It's not really the same God. Now, one could make the case that some Muslims worship one God in ignorance, but to declare that that God, as defined by the Quran, is the same God as defined by the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, that is our Old and New Testaments, is totally wrong. Does that answer your question?
No, it just agrees with me, because
okay.
I try to tell this to other people too, and they think I'm
I know, they think you're they think you're a bigot and you're not sensitive and all that. Yes, I know.
No.
No. Yeah, I know. Oh, I know. Don't feel alone. Jesus had to deal with it. Yeah. What's that? Correct. Correct. Even though Allah, there's nothing wrong with using the term Allah, because Allah is simply Arabic for God. So there are a lot of Arab Christians who call God Allah, but they mean something different than when a Muslim says Allah. Yes?
You know, we have a lot of Iraqi Christians, or Iraqi Muslims, Iraqi
friends. Oh, okay, yeah.
No. And so we know them for 8 years, so we want to keep them in a relationship with a lot of them. And at the beginning, I thought, oh, we worship the same God. And then I started realizing, well, they just don't understand who God is. But the thing is that they are adamant about that their God does not have a son.
Right. Right, right. But you know what you can do for them? If you don't mind, and I get this from Father Jerry Kramer when he was here. Encourage, if you know any Muslims, encourage them to read the four Gospels, because they're allowed to read the four Gospels. And a lot of Muslims don't realize that. But the four Gospels and the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, and the Psalms are allowed by Muslims to be read. So encourage them to get into God's Word and pray for them that the scales might fall and they might see Jesus for who he really is. But thank you for pointing that out. Yes?
I have an excellent book about witnessing to Muslims. I'll bring it next
week. Okay, great. Sure. It'll be excellent. I'll let everybody know that. Yes, Bob? Sure, go ahead. Nice and loud. A testimony about an encounter with the Jehovah Witness.
Yeah. Came up to me at work on one of our breaks and said that he was a Jehovah Witness and he came to tell me that I was wrong about Jesus. And I said, "Why do you say that?" And he says, "I used to be in a Christian church, one of the Christian churches, and one day after the service, there was an attack by somebody with a knife, and it was quite a mess. The police had to come and everything." He said, that can't be God there. He says, "Now at Kingdom Hall, things are very peaceful."
Bet not. Wow, that's a good, wow. That's all I can say is wow. All right, well, but it's true. It's true. Okay, yes. Brenda. Yeah, that's right.
The Muslims are sleeping, and the Lord really has reached them through visions and dreams. And I never thought about where I was, but I do remember to pray for them while they're sleeping.
Yep.
Maybe how at any time during the day, exactly when you can appear to them because they're not in the defenses now.
That's right, that's right. It's good. Was she a Muslim?
We prayed over her and she started talking.
Wow.
We've seen one woman has heard Jesus talk to her two times. One woman has seen Jesus two times. None of these people have still, they're not quite there yet. But it, I mean, it happened.
Yeah, the seeds are being planted.
There's been healing. There's been all kinds of things. They plead with us to pray to Jesus because they know that our prayers to Jesus answer their prayers.
And see, and what you're highlighting too is an openness to spiritual things. And that's the thing about ISIS. It's been a terrible, terrible ordeal, no doubt about it. And the Syrian civil war, horrible. But as a result of that conflict, and as a result of all the things that are unraveling in the Islamic world, it has opened the eyes of the Islamic peoples to see where they are so vulnerable and so, where Islam doesn't have the answers. And so it has made them more open and hungry to hearing the gospel. And that's something we can never forget, that God will take a bad situation and use it for his good. And that's what we pray that will happen despite everything else that's going on. So very good. Well, let's take a 5-minute break and then we'll...